Colossians chapter 3, if you'd turn there with me. Let's go before the Lord. Let's ask for His help as we study His Word. Father, whenever we come to Your Word and we seek to study it, to understand it, to make application to life, Father, we realize that this is a weighty task. Father, I feel that weight as one who is charged with teaching what is true and right and accords with doctrine. Father, I understand that the charges and the instruction and the warnings given to those who preach the word, Father, it's not to be done with carelessness, and our lives are to reflect these truths. So, Father, I pray that as we dive together into this text, that You would guide my mind and my mouth. And Father, that You would take the truths of Your Word by the power of Your Spirit, and that You would illumine our hearts to these things. And Father, not just merely in an intellectual level, but Father, on a heart level as well, as we desire to be transformed from one degree of glory into another, to be made more and more like Jesus Christ, conformed into His image. So Father, help us now. We rest and we depend wholly upon You. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Colossians chapter 3 as we are literally flying through the book of Colossians. I don't think you could go a whole lot faster than we're going. We're going to be done in like 8 or 9 weeks, which if you think like, oh, it's only 4 chapters, you know, that's a pretty short book. No, there's a lot of stuff here, okay? And we have a lot that we're going to try and tackle today. So I don't want to waste a lot of time on introduction, but I do want to set this chapter in the context of the rest of the book and remind us of what Paul's argument is, what he is trying to accomplish in this letter to the Colossians. In the last 2 weeks, as we were looking in chapter 2, Paul was writing to the Colossians because there was an idea, there was teaching of some sort that had crept into their fellowship. And that idea was, or that teaching was trying to instruct the Colossians that they, in order to experience the fullest joy and the riches of their salvation, that they therefore had to add something to that salvation. So like in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, we see Paul lists some specific things when he says, don't let anyone pass judgment on you about food or drink or all of these things, or in regard to a festival or new moon or asceticism or human wisdom or philosophy. He says, you don't need those things, these experiences outside of the Word of God, to provide you the fullest joy in your salvation. So Paul has been writing to remind them of the basics of the faith that they had learned from Epaphras, who had heard it from Paul. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, he lays out that their hearts, his desire is that their hearts may be encouraged, they would be knit together in love, for the purpose that they would reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. That should be a desire for every one of us, to reach the full riches of assurance, the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And that was Paul's intent as he wrote this letter, and that is the exact same intent and desire that we have as pastors, that we as a church would grow to this, the full riches of our salvation, as we would come to experience and know all that we have in Jesus Christ. So here in chapter 3, he now moves from and Paul's writing typically, as you understand, is theological, as he lays a theological groundwork in the first half of the book, and then the second half moves into, okay, how does this theology flesh out in your life? Because theology without practical application to life there is some use to it. It is good to exercise our mind and think about those things, but we want these deep, rich truths of what God has done and who He is to impact and to change our lives. So here in chapter 3, he lays out in more detail what it looks like, I think, to be someone who is growing in Christ, someone who is experiencing and living out the riches and the joy of their salvation. I think that's what he's now trying to help us understand in chapter 3. And this is my proposition for you. It is that Paul's instruction on how we grow in the riches of our salvation and how we experience the true joy of our salvation comes from rightly ordered affections. I think that's Paul's argument. So you could reframe the question, how can you experience the fullness and joy of your salvation? And it would be this, that we experience more joy and fullness when our affections are rightly ordered. So the question is, how does this come about? How do we grow affection? What is it that hinders affection? And that's what Paul fleshes out for us, and that's what I want us to try and understand from this passage. So what we're going to do, we're just going to work our way through the passage and try and break it down, explain it, and then make application as we go. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 through 4, we see that our affections are to be shaped by our resurrection with Christ. So Paul says this, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So here in these first four verses, Paul really is beginning to lay a foundation for all the instruction that he gives in the following verses. And in chapter 2, he's laid a greater foundation, as well as in chapter 1, regarding what we have received in Christ and that we are to walk in him. If you look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, the instruction there is very similar to 3:1. As you've received Christ, walk. Now he says, as you've been raised with Christ, then seek these things that are above, or your affections are to be laid above. So in chapter 2, he's already shown that in Christ, the debt we owed for our sins has been canceled at the cross, so we are now free to walk in Christ. So here in verse 1, he makes the statement, "If then you have been raised with Christ." Now, excuse me, I've often looked at that, and I think rightly we can look at that, and you can sometimes take the if phrases of Scripture, and you can change if to since. Since you've been raised with Christ, walk. Or as he says, since you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. I think that is absolutely fine and true, but I also think here, Paul means if. And the if, it challenges us in a couple of areas. Like Isaac pointed out a couple of weeks ago when we were in Colossians 1, when Paul is addressing people here, not everybody that would have been in this fellowship or in this church hearing the word that Paul is writing was a believer. So his challenge to them, if you've been raised with Christ, I think would be a challenge to examine themselves, to ask hard questions about their spiritual state. And it is even helpful for us believers to ask these questions. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test." Or Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So if you have been raised, I think that there's a question there. If you've been raised, then the outcome of your life, your mind, your affections are to be set on things that are above. Secondly, notice that Paul, he uses the resurrection as the impetus for change. And this refers back to chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. So read those with me. Because Paul writes, well, in verse 9, "In him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, in Jesus, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You have been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." So that is what Paul has already laid down, that in Christ we have been raised with Christ through faith in the powerful working of God. Now our lives, having been raised with Christ, now means that we are at odds with our former state of life. Before our conversion, we were alive to the things of the world and dead to God. But now Paul is telling us that by way of our union with Christ, our being buried with him in our buried with him in his death, and our resurrection with him, we are now dead to the world and alive to God. And this can bring about a change of affections. Now, I want to just take a brief detour, and this is a good reminder for me, because we often talk about these theological concepts that are realized in a spiritual sense, And sometimes it's confusing, I think, for us. Or we need to be reminded of these things again. So when we talk about what does it mean that I have been crucified with Christ, that I've been buried with him in baptism, and that I've been raised with him to walk in newness of life, what does that mean for me as I live and seek affections or things that are above? So first, I want us to understand this basic concept. First, that our state outside of Christ was one where we hated God. We were completely dead to the things of God. We were completely separated from God with no hope to be right with him. Even if we could have been right with him, our hatred was so great that we would never want to be right with him. As we saw in chapter 1, this again, Isaac taught on this, God made a way to us and he changed our minds from being at enmity towards him to being reconciled to him and loving him. Scripture tells us that Jesus came in the flesh and became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he was made sin for us. Galatians 5:13 tells us that he became a curse for us. Romans 4 verse 25 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 tell us that he bore our sins in his body and that he rose for our justification. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said, our whole sinful case and condition thus taken up into his person has been brought to an end in his death. And then get this statement. Whoso then has been baptized into Christ's death has formally surrendered the whole state and life of sin as in Christ a dead thing. Now you can, and we're not going to do it today, but you can turn to Romans 6, and Paul explains all this in greater detail. This explains our being buried with Christ in baptism and our being raised. But I want us to just briefly cover this. Secondly, by virtue of our baptism into death with Christ, we were also raised from the dead just as Christ was raised from the dead. Now, when we talk about that, we understand at this point in time that is a spiritual resurrection. We weren't physically dead and raised, but we were spiritually dead. And in Christ, when we've been united with Christ, we've been spiritually resurrected. Just as we were spiritually dead and spiritually buried with Christ in baptism so that we might experience a spiritual resurrection. And the purpose of that, as Paul says in Romans 6, is that we are therefore now to walk in newness of life. Now that spiritual resurrection, we do understand one day will culminate in a physical resurrection. And that was what Paul was teaching the Thessalonians, because there was a wrong doctrine that had come into the church and said, hey, the resurrection's already happened. You guys have missed the boat. No, we understand that a spiritual resurrection one day will result in a physical resurrection. Now, we have been spiritually buried with Christ and spiritually raised, but Jesus experienced all of this in a literal physical sense. He actually died. He actually was buried, and he actually rose again. And by doing that, we now can be united with him. The death that Jesus experienced was a death that we should have experienced. But had we experienced that death, we would have never come back from it. We would have remained dead. But because Jesus is God, he did not remain dead, but was raised. Now we can truly live because of him, because we've been united with Christ. Now all the things that are true of Christ are true of us. So Paul, he can really say, you who have placed your faith in Christ, you have been raised. And that resurrection brings about a change in your affections and how you live. So it is a very real truth that we have been raised with Christ. Understand that. So that resurrection, he says, this now is to bring about a change in you. And since you've been raised with Christ, this is what we are to do. And he says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, I've been talking about the word affections, which the King James renders mind. The ESV says, set your mind where on things that are above, or seek the things that are above. The King James, in verse 2, renders that as affections. And I think that might be a little bit better rendering for our understanding. Because for me, at least, a lot of times I associate mind with an intellectual level, whereas affections I associate with loves. The things that I love are things that I have affection for. And the gospel, we understand, is not just a call to mind change. It's not just a call to a head knowledge change. But it is a call to change our loves, our desires, our wants, or our affections. So Paul is saying, if you've been raised with Christ, now you have new affections. And your affections are for things of heaven, not just things on the earth. Now, also, not to discount the work of the mind and the intellect when dealing with affections. Right affection does involve the intellect and the mind. It does involve the exercise of the mind. But the exercising of the mind is not the end goal. We're not just studying these truths just to gain more knowledge about God, but we are studying these things. We want the Spirit of God to help us to understand these things for the purpose of a change of affections. With a desire to love God more. And that is what Paul has said. Hey, the reality is you guys have been raised with Christ. Now your mind, your affections, your desires needs to be changed. In Philippians 3, Paul writes about people, and he warns the Philippians about people whose affections are not for eternal things. And he says there's evidence of that in their life. And he says ultimately the end of their life is destruction. And he says this, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." He says their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds or affections set on earthly things. A mind that is set on earthly things, affections for earthly things, will ultimately lead to destruction. Now, whenever you come to a passage like this, we can never completely enter it with with no history, no background, nothing that outside, and we try as best as we can to take the text for what it says, to draw out truths from that and to apply to life. I'll admit up front, I have been thinking a lot about this issue of affections and what is it that forms us and shapes us. And I think that Paul is absolutely dealing with that here. Because and the reason why is because as a church, we are shaped and formed by the things around us. The world is always putting ideas forward of what life should truly look like. If you want to live life to the fullest and experience all of these different things, it needs to happen in this realm, or you need to have these things, or you need to whatever. Okay? We are always being, our affections and desires and things are always being shaped by different circumstances and by different things around us. We like to think that we are shaped purely on a rational level. That I am a rational being, and I am shaped by my intellect and the things that I think. And that is true. But I would challenge that ultimately we are shaped by the things that we love, the things that we desire. That's what motivates us to do and to act out in certain ways. So for me, as I consider these things and consider what we do on a weekly basis, part of our job and our desire is to help reorient affections. When we gather on a weekly basis, the gospel that we proclaim is anti the gospel that the world is calling us to. The affections we are telling you to place we're telling you place your affections on Christ, on things that are above, that is opposed to what the world tells us we are to place our affections on. So every Sunday, what we do is counter to what the world wants us to do and what we are being inundated with every single day of the week. And we've mentioned on more than one occasion, if this is the only time that your affections are being renewed, that you are being challenged as to, hey, what do you truly love, then you are dead, spiritually speaking. Like, you are not growing, you are stagnant. You have to be renewing your affections on a daily basis. Fellowshipping with people outside of a Sunday morning gathering. Spending time in God's Word outside of a Sunday morning gathering. Okay? But this opportunity that we have on a weekly basis is an opportunity that is critical to the health of, to your spiritual health as we seek to reorient affections. That's why on a weekly basis we remind each other of the gospel in our song. That's why on a weekly basis we partake in the Lord's Supper. Because we want to remember and be reminded again of the death of Christ and what that has accomplished for us. How do you grow an affection for something? And the short and simple answer is that you spend time on that something. We grow in affections for things or people based on time that we spend with something. I grow in affection and love for my wife the more time I spend with her. The love that I have for her today is a deeper love, I can honestly say that, than when we were first engaged and married. Why? Because I've spent time with her. I've grown to know her. At first, as a new Christian or as a newly married couple or as a new parent, you may not have as a deep affection as you will have as you grow in that relationship. Same is true with our relationship with the Lord. As we grow in that, we grow to have a deeper affection. And I trust that for each of us, we can say that I am growing in my affections for the Lord. Have I fully realized that? No. Will you ever fully realize that in this life? No. But we continue to grow. We continue to seek things that are above. Place our affections on heavenly things. People that don't do these things, they're the people that Pastor Matt mentioned a couple weeks ago, that they are people who understand the foundational basics of Scripture, of truth, but they've never built on that foundation. I think the illustration of a house. When you build a house, you put a foundation down first. But if you don't ever frame the house, if you don't ever put siding on the house, if you don't put a roof on it and drywall and insulation, you're not building the house. So for us, if we're not seeking, intentionally cultivating affections for things of God, we are not growing in those affections. Verse 5, Paul now gets to things that may hinder affections. And he says that we grow our affections for heavenly things by killing sin. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. And then verse 8, but now you must put them all away. You cannot grow in affections for heavenly things while your affections are for things of the earth. Paul says put to death. I don't think it gets any more deader than dead or more clearer than that. Put to death. Put to death those things which steal our affections for heavenly things. Last week we saw that there is instruction not to allow religious ceremony or obscure religious observance or human philosophy. Don't allow those things to steal your affection for Christ. Now he gets to specific pointed sins. There are specific things in our lives that can steal our affections for Christ. Sins Paul here lists really can be broken down into two things, into the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the world. The lusts of the flesh would be those things of sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and the lusts of the world would be covetousness, which is idolatry. I'm not going to, for time's sake, to break down what each of those things are. We don't need to. We understand what those sins are. We know what sexual immorality is, and we know what it looks like in our lives. We know what impurity is, and we know what that looks like in our lives. We know what covetousness is and what that looks like in our lives. So the challenge that I would issue to you this morning, and my prayer, is that the Holy Spirit would reveal those things. What does that sin look like in your life that you need to be convicted about, to confess, to deal with, to kill, so that affections may be rightly ordered? Now, Paul, when he says, put to death, what he is instructing is contrary to a passive sanctification. Now this is the other, I was texting with Pastor Matt and Isaac throughout the week. Literally this chapter is everything that I've been thinking about and reading about for like the last month. So I hope that I'm not completely inundating my brain into this, but this is what the text is actually bringing out. But what Paul is saying here is put to death. That's not a passive thing. It's not just, well, you've been raised with Christ, you can just go, woo! In your mind, and thereby, that's just going to kill sin. No, that's not what he is instructing us to do. There are people, and I've even held to this idea in a sense, that we can be very passive in our fights against sin. But Scripture does not give us that. It does not give us the idea of just completely let go and let God. No, there is work that we can do, and it's not unbiblical to say that. Sometimes we think that by saying you have to work hard to kill sin or to put to death sin in your life, that somehow is legalistic. Or somehow by saying that, you're trying to add to your salvation in some way. But no, that's not what Paul is arguing. That's not what Scripture is telling us. So it says, kill sin. Put to death what is lurking in you. We see over and over and over in Scripture, it's true, we have been raised to a new life. That is a sure and settled thing. And that we now have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And that as we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, we are now free to work. And that's such a mind-boggling, contrary-sounding statement, isn't it? That you're free to work. Because usually we think of freedom as, well, free to just whatever. No, that's not what we're called to. We are free to work, to work hard, to kill sin, and to set our affections on things that are above. We are free to mortify sin in our body. Why would we do that? Because understand this, sin is not passive in its attacks against you. Right? We understand that in a very real sense, right? Like every day there are things that are vying to steal my affection. Every day I am tempted in new and different ways and in the same old repeated habits. Every day. Sin is not passive in its attempts to destroy you. John Owen, the Puritan, said this. And may this like be a motto for our lives. But he said this, always be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's like no neutral ground when it comes to destroying the passions of our flesh. There's no neutral ground there. It's either you're killing it or you're being killed by it. As believers in Jesus Christ, Scriptures tell us that we will kill that sin. There will be victory. But it takes hard work. Hard work to grow in love for God and to kill sin within us is not legalistic work. It is the correct response of a child of God who wants to be more like his or her father. This work of killing sin involves our active work and our total dependence on outside help. David Pallison, in his really helpful book, How Does Sanctification Work, he makes this statement regarding our working hard to fight sin, and he's quoted 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which says this, that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then Pallison says this, quote, we turn from darkness to light, from false gods to the only true God, from death to life, from unbelief to faith. You ask for help because you need help. You repent. You believe, you trust, seek, take refuge. You are honest, you remember, you listen, you obey, you fear, you hope, you love, you give thanks, weep, confess, praise, delight, and walk. Notice all these active verbs. They speak of a wholehearted, whole person action. These are the fruitful characteristics of a flourishing life. No one does any of this for you. You are not passive. You are not a puppet or a robot. You are 100% responsible and yet 100% dependent on outside help. Any other way of putting it makes you either far too independent or far too passive. Notice, too, that none of these active verbs is a one and done. These are a way of life. You're 100% active and 100% dependent on outside help. Put to death what is earthly in you. Paul gives another description in verse 6 there, when he says that on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. He reminds us that these sins are the reason that the wrath of God is coming upon those whose lives are consumed, whose affections are set on these things. That is a warning to us. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And then he says in verse 7 that it was in these affections that we once walked when we were living in them. But now, as we've seen, we've been raised with Christ. We walk in different paths. We don't return to old paths. Where we live and where we walk go hand in hand. So then in verse 8, through verse 17, that's where we're going to conclude today. He gives us now, in a sense, the positive, the put-ons, as we would often call it. But in verses 8 through 17, I think we see this, that we are to cultivate affections. That is, we are to like a farmer cultivates a field to grow those crops, and they go out and when they weed the weeds out and they put fertilizer on and they water, we are to cultivate these affections so they grow, and we do that by living as new people indwelt by the Spirit of God. So cultivate your affections by living as new people indwelt by the Spirit. In verse 8, Paul continues from what he started in verse 6 with put to death what's earthly in you, but he does it from a different perspective almost. He continues that exhortation to mortify sin from our lives, and he says, put away all those things that are not in keeping with your new identity as a child of God. Those things would be anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying. These are all fleshly passions, things that arise from within. They are sinful emotions arising from our sinful heart. So he says, put those things away. But then the instruction is, put on something new. And he says in verse 10 that you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That is, we understand now, and the image is a lot of times of putting off the old man. It's taking off an old garment and putting on an entirely new one. He says you've been raised with Christ in verse 1. Now he says, now you have an entirely new self. This new man or this new self is entirely contrary to the old man. Hence, we can no longer live as the old man lives. And as we've already looked at, this old man, he's been buried with Christ and raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, to set affections on things that are above. And now this new man has the Spirit of God indwelling and enabling him to live for God. And as I've already mentioned, these affections that we are to be cultivating, he says that we are being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Our growth and sanctification is a continual process throughout the entirety of our lives. We are continually being renewed. But notice that our being renewed is not done in ignorance, but it's done in knowledge. It's done in knowledge or after the image of our creator. Matthew Henry says that the grace of God works upon the will and affections by renewing the understanding. So this new man is being renewed after the image of its creator. Ephesians 4 and verse 24, Paul says that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our new self is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is nothing more excellent, no higher goal than for the child of God to be made to look like Jesus. There's nothing more excellent than that, than we want to look like God. Verse 11, he tells us then that here there's no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. So Paul is telling the Colossians that here, within the sphere of this new man, within the body of Christ, the church, there's no distinction anymore along cultural or ethnic lines. But rather, he says that Christ is all and in all. Now, remember, in the context of the book, Paul is giving them instruction about the sufficiency of Christ, and he's giving this to believers who were being led to believe that they needed something, some ceremony, some experience, etc., in order to really experience the fullness of their salvation. But Paul's simple response is this: Christ is all. Christ is all you need. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31, that because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That Christ is in you all, in us all, means that we have the power, the ability, the desire to put to death sin, to put away the filth that our flesh enjoys. It's interesting to me that Paul uses this phrase, that Christ is all. And I think there's some very real application when it comes to putting to death sin in our lives about this. Because if we understand this, that sin is our declaration that what God has is not good enough. Sin is our subversion of what God has called us to. Sin is the expression of what our hearts, what our flesh desires. So when Paul says that Christ is all, he is saying that all your satisfaction and all your affections are to be wrapped up in Christ. And we understand that as we live in a fallen world, we experience real sorrow. We experience real pain or loneliness. Maybe a relationship or something good has not been fully realized in our lives. Maybe we've lost a job. Maybe we're struggling to make ends meet. Maybe we're dealing with illness or with chronic pain. And we can respond to these losses in our lives in two ways. We can seek to find comfort and solace in the lusts of our flesh, which Paul has already admonished us to kill. Or we can find that for whatever we feel we need or whatever is missing, the truth that Christ is all is enough. So for us, to make some pointed application here, if I can. When Paul says, kill these things, put to death what is earthly in you. For the adulterer or the pornographer who continues to feed their lusts with illicit sex or viewing of images and videos, understand that Christ is all you need. He can satisfy you in deeper and more substantive ways than your sexual deviance ever could. For the person with an alcohol or a painkiller addiction, you're trying to cover up physical pain or emotional pain to escape from something by entering a state of drunkenness. Understand that Christ is your all. You can find true solace and comfort, not by trying to hide from your pain, but by embracing Christ. He alone can comfort you in the midst of physical and emotional pain. For the self-righteous person that sits here and thinks, well, I don't struggle in those ways. Understand that you need to grasp the truth that Christ is your all just as much. The truth that Christ is your all can free you from the judgment that you inflict on others. You don't need to find comfort and assurance from your condemning others. Rather, you can rest that Christ is your righteousness, that God the Father loves you because of the Son. For the covetous, the idolater, you think that by the accumulation of wealth, of stuff, of a bigger house, a nicer car, a better job, then you would have it all together. The truth that Christ is your all frees you from the bondage of the pursuit of things. You realize that joy and fullness of life is not found in the things we possess, but it is found in Christ. And when you find Christ to be your all, then you can enjoy the good things he gives in new and fresh ways. Christ is all. We are out of time. We're not anywhere near the end. So I will try to rapidly bring this to a conclusion. So verse 12, Paul tells us, put on, as God's chosen ones who are holy and beloved, put on these things. You who have been chosen not because of some inherent worth or value that you possess, but simply because God has chosen to place his love on you and call you and make you holy, you now put on these things. And he gives a list of things, and I'm not going to expound on them, but he says, compassionate hearts, put that on. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and loving one another. All of those things we understand are fruits of the Spirit of God working in us. Those are to be descriptors of who we are. We are compassionate. We are kind. We love people. We forgive one another. That is to be a way of life for the child of God, one who has been chosen by God, who is loved by God, and has been made holy. And then he says this, let the peace of Christ, in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called, and be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let the peace of Christ rule. The idea is that the peace of Christ is to rule, to govern, or to umpire in your heart. Matthew Henry said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. That is, God's being at peace with you and the comfortable sense of his acceptance and favor. or a disposition to peace among yourselves, a peaceable spirit that keeps peace and makes peace. This is called the peace of God because it is of his working in all who are his. John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, talks about the peace of God being a bridle that helps restrain the passions of the flesh that arise from our hearts. Precisely because these passions are so hard to restrain, we need something to help hold them back, and that is the peace of God. And the peace of God that we have is something that we manifest towards one another. We show we are peaceable towards one another. So we let the peace of Christ rule, and then verse 16, we let the word of Christ dwell. So here we see that part of experiencing the full joy and richness of your salvation comes from the word of God dwelling in you, taking root, taking home within you. When he says, let the word of Christ dwell, the idea is that it is the gospel word that has come to you, that has transformed you. You now let that word dwell or take up residence in you. That's why we don't ever get past the gospel, but we continue to remind ourselves of these truths. We continue to grow in greater knowledge and affections for these things. We are to take all of our direction from the word of God. We are to find grace and comfort in the word of God. It is our guide and our influencer. And for this to take place, it involves one thing. We must know it. You're not going to be guided by the word of Christ if you don't know it. Okay? Ignorance there does not help. We must know it, immerse ourselves in the word of God. Through the Spirit of God, he will take these truths and make them come alive to you. And that's what, as we gather on a weekly basis and proclaim forth this word, that's our desire. That it's not about my ability to communicate something. It's not about Isaac's ability or Pastor Matt's ability. It's not about our ability to make really good analogies and illustrations, but it's the Spirit of God that takes the word of God and applies it to your heart. So when you're sitting at home and you're reading your Bible and you're studying, it's the Spirit of God that helps you understand these things. You've been given the Spirit of God so you can understand the Word of God and so it can dwell within you and guide you. And then as the Word of God takes root in our hearts, it manifests itself. And he says that it manifests itself as we teach and we admonish one another in all wisdom. The word of Christ dwelling in us is not merely for our edification, but for the building up of others around us. So this implies two things. One, as I've already said, that we are to have a growing knowledge of the word of God. We are to be pouring ourselves in the word, and the word pours itself into us as we seek to grow in our understanding and knowledge. Secondly, we are not islands unto ourselves. We are to be in community with one another, and as we are to be speaking the truths of God's word into one another's lives. That's part of this. As the word of God transforms me, I take this truth and I communicate it to you. Not just in a sermon fashion. That's how we always think of this. It's just a sermon or a Sunday school lesson, some form of teaching. But no, just as you interact, the word of God is changing you and shaping you. And you pour that into others. And that's discipleship. That's part of sanctification. And then it manifests itself in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I could preach an entire message just on this. So we can. Let's do it. Let's spend. But we understand, and you're familiar with this, I trust. But there are a couple things here that I think are important as well. The outflow of the Word of God that indwells us, as I've already said, it doesn't take just the form of teaching a sermon or some lesson or some form. It doesn't take just the form of one-to-one discipleship where I sit down with another person and I work through passages of Scripture with them. The outflow of the Word of God extends to every part of us, and it extends to, for the believer, to our songs. Now for me, like, that's not a hard concept to grasp because I enjoy singing. But for some of you, you don't. You think music is terrible, especially music in church. You know, understand this concept that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've been raised with Christ, singing is a natural outflow. And there's a couple of reasons as to why I think that singing is a normal outflow of a Spirit-filled, Word of Christ-indwelt believer. And it's not based on your skill level or ability. It's not based on whether you can keep tune with the rest of us. Although I would add, the more you sing, it'll probably help in that. So sing, you know, you want to sing well, but that's not what we're called to hear. It's just saying that singing is a normal outflow of the Word of Christ dwelling in you. So when we gather on a Sunday morning, and this is why we place such a high emphasis on singing, on congregational singing. Like, we're not here just to sing, and I know we're never actually good enough to be just a performance. I understand that. Like, that's intentional. Sometimes last week, I tried to start a song in the wrong key just to remind you that I'm not perfect, in case you didn't know. No, our goal is not to just perform, but we place a high value on congregational singing. We want to sing songs that are singable, that are memorable, because we want you to be an active participant. We're all in this together, allowing the Word of Christ to dwell and to teach. Okay? So we sing because in singing, we are providing opportunity to teach you. And when you sing, you're teaching others. And you're teaching me? When you sing truths that Christ is mine forevermore, you're teaching me and reminding me of that. And doing it to everyone else. We also sing because it helps shape our affections and it helps take the Word of Christ, it helps the Word of Christ take deeper root in us. So here's just three final thoughts and an encouragement to sing. One, sing for those that are around you. Your enthusiastic, wholehearted participation is an encouragement and an example to those around you. I'm not asking for you to dance in the aisles. I'm not asking you just be over the top for over the top's sake. But I want you to be fully invested in what we're doing. I mean, if you want to dance in the aisles, wholehearted investment in what we're doing. That's what we want. Your participation does have an effect on everybody else that's here. Secondly, sing. Declare these truths from the top of your lungs because you understand that singing is an emotive way to express thanks and praise to God for the goodness He has shown to you. Basically, when something has gripped our lives in such a transformative way, the result is not dullness. It's not apathy. It's not passivity. I don't know if that's a word or not. That's not it. The result is in this, as Paul says here, it's to sing. It's to rejoice in these things. And that doesn't mean that all the songs we sing are happy, but it means that we are rejoicing, that we resonate with these truths, and that songs give us an outlet to express that with truth and with emotion. And then third, come prepared. Come prepared. Don't show up late. Be with us as we are called to worship from God's Word. That's why we read a scriptural call to worship almost on a weekly basis, because we understand it's God's Word that calls us to worship. Okay? Be engaged. Allow the truths of the Word of God that we sing to take root in your life. Allow the Spirit of God to work in your life. And that comes about through confession of sin, a heart that is soft and responsive to those things. That's why we take time to confess sin. That's why we think about those things. Because when we do that, we're allowing our hearts to be softened by the Spirit of God, so that the Word takes root and grows us. All of this is so much easier to do if you're not rushing in at the last minute, if you're not, and I understand that this, like, I have children, I understand that this is hard sometimes, but we want to make these things a priority. Make gathering with the saints a priority because you understand that it is a source of spiritual life. Understanding that our singing is just as instructive, and I might almost add even more instructive than the sermon, because of the memorative and formative nature of song. You remember what we sing and memorize songs so much better than you can. Nobody's going to remember what I said today. For sure not word for word. Okay? But you might remember some of the songs that we sing. You could probably sing more of them than you realize by by heart, without any words. Okay? My prayer each week as we prepare songs, as we look at scripture readings, as we work on prayers, is that the Spirit would take those things and that He would reveal more of who God is to us, that He would convict us of sin, that He would comfort the downcast and sorrowful, that He would humble the proud. That's why we sing. And in all of this, we do this with thankfulness to God. As He says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, in everything, or do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And it's not just the teaching which is to be done in the name of Jesus, but it's everything that we do. Everything we do is to be done in the context or with the understanding that we are doing this for the glory of God. So, what have we learned, I trust, about experiencing fullness and joy in our salvation? What I hope, if you walk away with nothing else, that you walk away with this, that in reaching the full riches of our salvation, that comes when we are united to Christ. And we understand that is a for certain thing. That in Christ, we are fully sanctified and fully justified, although we don't fully realize our sanctification yet. We will one day. But understand that when we have been united to Christ, we now have new affections. And we grow in joy and we grow in fullness of our salvation as those affections and as that love for God is cultivated. I think every one of us can probably attest to that. There are seasons of our life that we go through where we struggle and we sin. And there are seasons of our life where we experience victory, true victory. And we can attest that in that moment, I am experiencing blessing and joy, and there's a calmness in my soul. There's a desire to proclaim the truths of God to others, okay? But we want to continue to cultivate that. We want to continue to grow in fullness of salvation and fullness of affections, and we cultivate those things. We experience joy and fullness when we fight sin and when we have a victory over sin. We experience joy when the Word of God takes root in our lives and bears fruit. We experience joy and fullness when we are speaking the truths of God's Word to others, encouraging them and seeing the Word of God do its good work in them. And we experience joy and fullness when we sing together. We really do. So just evaluate. Ask yourself these questions. And if you want to write these things down, I would encourage you to do so. And actually evaluate yourself. What are your affections set on? Like, what specific things are you pursuing? What are your affections set on? Every one of us is going to have misguided affections. Every single one of us. Be honest about that. That's okay. Admit your weakness. Admit your failings. You don't grow in affections for things if you don't acknowledge, or you don't grow in affections for the things of the Lord if you don't acknowledge that, hey, my affections are actually over here most of the time. So evaluate yourself. What are your affections set on? Be honest about those confessions that are, or those affections that are wrong, and confess it. Third, cultivate habits and practices that will increase your affections for things above. Okay? You don't grow in affections for things above without cultivating those practices and habits within your life. Okay? So start with a Sunday morning gathering. Start with what we do here. We try to lay out a liturgy that is repeatable in your own life. As you understand, hey, God is glorious. I am a sinner and I need Jesus and He has saved me. Cultivate that practice as you study God's Word each and every day. And then fourth, remove habits and practices that are stealing your affections for things above. If there are specific sins in your life that have gripped you, do something. Make changes. Get help. You can't do it on your own. Remove habits and practices that are stealing your affections from things above. And by God's grace, as Paul, his desire is that our hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, that we might reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm going to pray. If we could have our men come forward and we will partake in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.